you very much. Thank you.
Good evening to all of you. We are going to talk about marriage, but I don't see the newly married, not many of them. Father, I want to pray that you will be with us, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable to you, O God, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we introduced our series, Transformed Christian Family and Home Life. The import of what I tried to share was that many of us may not hold what the world would call big positions, or at least not the ones they pay you to ride a V8. And therefore, there's a tendency to have a very low esteem of who we are and where we fit into God's economy. And the world imposes standards on us. I mentioned for the fact that, for example, normally, if you meet younger ladies at a working age, one is a housewife and one is a typist. The typist is valued more than the housewife, which means that typing letters and correcting it, with, as we used in the old one with the white ink, they don't do it. It's more important than raising human beings. But in reality, raising a godly generation is our single most important work on earth. Whether the children, in this case, are your spiritual, adopted, or biological. Because it's the only link that enables a godly person to affect thousands of generations according to the promise of God. And it's so important that we see it in that regard. When we see ourselves within God's plan for the ages, a lot of our values change. I became very interested in family life and other things long before I got married, not so much that I was seeking marriage. I was so much enjoying my singlehood, as I said, that when I decided to marry, some of my older friends, we never thought that you would marry. But one of the things that impressed me most is when I hear older people talking about their family, talking in their old age. It's almost everything is centered about their children and their grandchildren. Actually, when we were coming in the car, my wife and I were listening to our granddaughter's voice. And all that he says is that, "I love you," because my wife, Nana, and me, Papa, "I love you, Mommy and Papa, Nana and Papa." And we play it about 10 times to hear. At that time, I'm not thinking about, you know, the transformation of Gimpa or UN number. You know, who are you going to tell? If you see me outside talking about that, you say that, you know, is he normal? That what he's talking about is his days in there. I mean, those who talk about that, it's often in their 60s and 70s as their main topic. You know, there's something wrong. And therefore, I believe that one's family life, in the end, is the most important. Once I was teaching a course in balancing personal, relational, and professional life at the African Leadership Academy in Harare. And when I finished, it was run by the Campus Crusade. All the top were Americans. And one of the Americans came and told me that, you know, there were people who were not happy about what you said. I said, "What did I say?" He says, we're talking about death. They should plan their life with the end in view. When they die, what they would like to be remembered. And I said, but that is the only certainty in life. Dying is the only certainty. And therefore, when you are living your life and you cannot say, at the end of my life, I am looking forward. Not many people say, if I had my life to live again. You won't have me to live again. With my cemetery flowers, I may color it, but the now is the same. So, some people like self-deception, except me and my aunties, who carry our white hair all about. We were at a wedding, and then, you know, some young man who knows me, doesn't know the great people there, was mentioning the great professor there. So I turned to auntie and said, this is the trouble of the young people. They don't know who are the great. They do, because they are seeing their life. But when you see your life in totality, let me tell you, you will spend all your life raising spiritual, adopted, and biological children. Because therein lies your eternal link and being of impact for generations yet to come. This week, I want to take from there and talk about transformed Christian marriage, which is the linchpin of the Christian family and home. Let me sort my papers out because I brought last week's one out. Let me put them back so that I don't get confused. Transform Christian marriage is our theme today. And I said it is the linchpin of God's master plan. The transformed Christian marriage. In other words, when we are talking about the family and the home, the Christian marriage is the linchpin. As an introduction, there are two things I want to say. Later on, we'll read some scripture. When we are talking about Christian marriage, it presupposes two transformed persons, Christian man and woman, whose minds have been, they have been born again and their minds have been transformed. We'll talk about the transformation, and therefore submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It takes two transformed persons by the Holy Spirit and the renewal of mind. And we'll look at how much renewal, wherever you are born, has to take place in order to be able to marry like a Christian couple. Interestingly, in 1986, I was giving some Christian marriage seminars in Germany from place to place, and went to Stuttgart. And I had the privilege of being hosted by one of their, I think either appeal court or Supreme Court judges. And so when I had finished speaking and I was going home, the man said, "Yo, Stephen, you know, what you said is true, but it is easier for Africans, you know, to practice Christian marriage than we Germans." And I said that you go back to my country, they call even a small attempt to marry like a Christian abrofusem. And what I learned from that is that wherever you are in the world, there needs to be a transformation in heart and mind before you can conform to God's standards. So that's the first thing in my preamble. But that's not enough. I've seen a lot of born-again evangelicals, tongue-speaking, shouting Christians whose marriage are anything but to write home about. There are many. In fact, if you will not hold me to where's your statistics, you know, that's what it The nice thing is to be a professor is that when you say something even from your mind, they think it is good. So you don't ask me to justify it. If you ask me a question, I say, go ahead and be a professor before. So presume that it's okay. But my subjective, let me add, subjective analysis is that even amongst Christians, 50% of their marriages are in shambles. 50%. And of the remaining 50%, only one fifth, that's 10, are anywhere that will stand the scrutiny if others were to probe. And part of the reason is that despite the fact that they are Christians, despite the fact that they went through the Christian marriage vows, which to me are the greatest vows in the whole world, saying that you are going to live with another person for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, what else? Till death. And then always my wife has to look at me before I get it right, because I say, till death do us depart. Till death do us part. For me, I say that if you are a man or a woman of integrity, once you make that vow, you have to live by it. But you require a program to actualize it. And many a time, couples, Christian couples, don't have a program to effect this. When you say it and then powerful stuff will say, I pronounce you married, then you are married. And then they go home and they are in trouble for the rest of their life. What I want to do this evening, therefore, is to do three things. I remember when I was in the UN and there was a ban was put on the speakers at the General Assembly of the UNDP Forum that everybody can make 2 points. I think the Iranian or one of them started. He said 2 points, but every point had about 35 subsessions. And that's why I'm going to do something close, but not to 35 for that. I'm going to talk about only three things. So, first of all, I want to give a quick comment about the state of marriage in Ghana. And we are talking about Ghana, not because other people are better. Second, I want to talk about what I believe is marriage as God intended it. And thirdly, I will talk about how do we actualize that one in where we live, not in the church. Here for the church, you know, I always say that the Christian hypocrisy, as soon as we come to church, even when they are fought as husband and wife, they say praise the Lord to everybody else. While the Bible has said that if you're a man and you don't treat your wife with courtesy, it didn't say you fight too. 1 Peter 3:7, the actual word which is used in the Greek is courtesy. And he said, if you don't treat your wife with courtesy, your prayers will not be answered. I wish many husbands don't come to church rather than come and block our prayers. Because what the Bible says is going to happen. It says that if you don't treat your wife with courtesy, your prayers will not be answered. That is what makes me think that, you know, being a Christian husband is the most difficult job in the whole world. But as soon as I say that, of course, our mothers and wives and other things, we say, oh, yeah, come on, please, you come and chop the first I've done this afternoon. And you say, yo, what's about to be a husband? You don't have a baby. You don't give birth to a baby. The reality is that the Christian husbands don't practice being a Christian husband. That's why the women suffer that much. Because once they do, then being a Christian wife is the easiest thing in the whole world. Because the command is to love your wife unconditionally, irrespective of her behavior. Treat her consistently. You try that one for, if you're a Christian wife, you want to challenge me, go and try that one for 1 week. That irrespective of what your husband does, you are going to treat her as if, you know, she has never done anything wrong. Thank God he didn't give the command to you. He gave it to the men. The only trouble is that the men don't obey it. So that the women are suffering, but the men don't know. The state of marriage in our country, secular and ecclesiastical, is not something one should be proud of. And I'm not going to spend much time on it because I don't want some people to be so uncomfortable that they will leave before I finish. I did my master's thesis, my assistant theology thesis, comparing, guess the topic. The topic was Ashanti traditional marriages and biblical patterns. And my discoveries were horrific. You know, when you go to a typical Ashanti village, at any time, almost every woman is married. But you know, they have married and divorced. So you couldn't die. But you know, if you're a child, everybody seems married. But they have married. When you go to Kwawu, the popular term you hear is Mejaba. Mejaba, that's Mejaba. Polygamy, you know. In other words, they are so proud that my father had so many wives, you know, and this is my father's son or daughter, and that things. And of course, if their shanties are that bad, they are only about half an inch worse than the Fantis and the Gars and the Evers and all of them. In the olden days, the guards, one lives here and one lives here, and then they will carry the food in the night from Jamestown all the way to... If I were a gun boy, I would always watch them and play football to hit the fufu or the soup to turn over. What about the church? Even the better ones, if they were really good, could you hear Ford would be sitting with the wife right now? Did I say anything at all? You know, one of my charges to be deposed as a Presbyterian elder was I sat with my wife. I wouldn't sit, leave my wife with three children who used to call themselves three monsters. When we came from Australia in 1980, they caused so much trouble that they themselves named themselves. We are the three monsters. One is sitting here whom I will not identify because you don't know. And they expected me, because I am the elder of the Presbyterian Church, to leave my wife with these three monsters and just sit somewhere doing nothing with so-called elders. That is how close we are to the biblical marriage. When we married, we made up our mind that, you know, me, the villager, when God tells me something, he has to practicalize it before I understand. He says, you know, this idea of telling me to show courtesy to my wife in Firomasi, there's no courtesy. So what does it mean? So he showed me a few things, and one of them is that, you know, when your wife is going to a car, you open the door for your wife. Now that you have come to the city, that is one of the little things to show that you are showing courtesy. Do you know what? The Christians laughed at us to scorn. And one of the things that made me resolve so that I've done it for 40 years was that I heard somebody saying that if you do it, don't mind him. How much has he been married? He says, less than 3 months. First of all, by the time he fought. And I said, I will prove that man wrong. And I knew who he was because he was the manager of the commercial bank then at the ministries, my bank. So I'll prove him wrong that what God says can be done for life. In other words, when we get not really, none of us actualize fully God's master plan. But as you try small, even among the Christian church, you are despised. Of course, as for my people in Ashanti, they say, you know, made some, give you some medicine to drink. And actually, I was looking for that potion because I have drank 3 times. But I didn't find where she put it. I think that she put it in my food and threw the rest away. Because we must understand where we are coming from in order to have the picture right, that traditionally, whether you are an American or British or Ghanaian, Ashanti and that things, or closer to the white, the Fantis, we have all fallen short of the standard of God. And do you know why? It's because of the fall. When you go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, God made them his image. He gave them authority. The man and the woman, he created them in their image, gave them authority and dominion. Then you go to Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 24. You can add 25. God saying that it's not good for the man to be alone. He will make a companion or helpmate meet right for him. He creates the woman, and Adam wakes up and says, wow, the first time he's seen another human being who is more beautiful than him. Say, this is now the bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. She will call woman like me. Then God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. The two were naked, transparent with one another, and not ashamed. Beautiful. Then in chapter 3, there's the fall. They hide again, and the fall resulted in at least four major impacts on their relationship. First of all, it ruined their relationship with God. Instead of fellowship with God, they started hiding and running away from God. Oh, thank God, he comes to look for us in our sins. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Have you sinned? Have you eaten the food I forbade you? Have you disobeyed me? Our gracious God will come to you in your state. So the first is that it undermined their relationship. And God said that he will provide a deliverer, the seed of the woman, in Jesus Christ, who has come and died and brought reconciliation. So that what Isaac asked the father, Father, where is the lamb? John said, behold, the lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That had to be reckoned. So the first was their relationship, which God has restored in Christ, if we accept it. Number two was their relationship with one another. That's their marriage. Was immediately undermined. Adam, who just a few days or weeks or decades was saying, the bone of my bones is, you know, the woman which thou gavest me. Don't ask me this question. That woman is a first mother, a father-in-law problem. It's the woman you gave me. If he weren't there, everything would have been kosher. I thank Eve, God, for Eve's reply. When she was asked, what has happened? She says, the devil deceived me. It's the first step towards deliverance. But whatever the case, immediately their marriage was undermined. Their attitude towards one another, instead of being one, they were taking the stand against each other, especially under the leadership of Adam. And immediately it affected their family, their children. Childbirth became a problem. But not too long, their firstborn murdered their secondborn. When your children are fighting each other almost over everything, and one day there was, we couldn't laugh. Eunice was playing with a toy of Stephen, and he says, "Give it to me." He said, "I won't give it to you." He said, "It's my own." He says, "Your own is not your own." That's how 2-year-olds, "Your own is not for you." And in their case, it became bloody. And one killed the other. Their family life was destroyed. And the fault is that their environment in which they lived in became no longer productive for them anymore. Very devastating. The sad part of it is that year, millennia after millennia, many people, including even Christians, are living not on the redeemed and the transformed marriage, but the marriage which resulted from the fall. Husbands and wives fight more than any other two people in the world. And they don't realize that they are just repeating Adam and Eve in the garden. But Jesus has brought redemption. And therefore, you know, when I was marrying, you know, when you're about to marry, everybody gives you advice. Everybody. I remember we went to Ngoko and some old man was, "You know, look after my dear, our girl well," and that and that. And said, "You know, excuse me to say, it looks so stupid to me." And when things reach a certain level of stupidity to me, I freeze. I don't talk. So I stood like this. The man talked and talked and talked. Then I said nothing. He turned to my mother-in-law, "Abra, what's he, what is he?" "What's he, what is he? Does your in-law understand he? All that I've said for 5 minutes, he hasn't changed his face." I just froze. There's only one thing I learned about all the advice I was given when I was getting married. I knew that they were wrong, and I wasn't going to take it. Nobody ever told me that marriage is going to be nice. It's all, you know, when you fight, you know, try to solve it. And I don't say that, you know, when you quarrel, then your marriage is... But everybody's advice. I said, "But then why marry?" I told God that if only, because where I'm coming from there, it's not like you are married here. From what's marriage in here, and you're when you come from 5, you know, a polygamy, we don't know even the number of your siblings, you know, at one time you have 5 mothers and other things, you know, that's not the type of... I said, "But God, if you show me how to marry as a Christian..." Because I'd never lived with any Christian couple in my life. That was also good, so I couldn't know any hypocrisy. Because all my marriage I knew were from the world. But if you showed me how to marry, whatever the price, I will pay it. And I thank God for that. And I said that somehow I felt within me that the advices I've been given, all of them were wrong. I didn't know what is the better one, but that's what I mean. My father, when I was going to do my wedding, invited me, says, you know, he wants to see me after getting close. I drove all the way from Accra to Shiromwazi. Do you know the question he put to me? "Now, who called you?" "So who are you?" "Now, no, I'm a fan of far. Now that you are going to do wedding, when you die, what happens to your things?" For once, I was rude with my father. You know what I said? I said, "Dad, I'm going to marry to live and not to die." I got up, entered my car, and drove all the way back to Accra. The advice your father is, the question he has invited you for 250 kilometers. is to answer what happens when you die to your property. The man hasn't married though. They are thinking about the property, what you die. I teach strategic management to my students. For better, for worse, they pay me for it. The essence, but the core of strategic planning and management is very simple. You know where you are. You know where you are going. And then how to get there. That's basically, but you make it, if you were just saying only these three things, they won't pay us as professors. So you have to make it, you know, according to Stickland, according to... Then they pay you as Aquabio. But the question is that you have to teach it for 16 weeks. You go and tell this one, and then you finish. How can they pay you? This woman paid $6,500 for me to teach her MBA. You have to make it hoodious. Then it will continue to the next generation. In the same way, if we want to have transformation in our marriage, we should know where we are, but this is not a resting place. God has installed a better marriage for the redeemed. And before I talk about how we'll get there, I want to give us a little description of marriage as God intended it for his children. Because you must have the vision before you get there. When I tell people, you know, my vision when I was 60, 70, they were laughing at me, including my daughters and all of them. But Charlie, if you get vision, you get the power to go on. For example, I say that I'm going to be a pastor at the age of 70. She says, what? Everyone retires you as a pastor by 70. I says, what? I mean, that's their trouble. They are thinking, you know, 70 won't pay you again and that things. I don't want them to pay me. Pastoring is a work to do for the Lord, trying to build up the other saints and that. And who is going to stop me? The moderator or the presiding bishop or apostle is going to stop me and you from discipling others. He's going to do it till we die. So that one was the thing that I'm going to ask the Methodist Presbyterians to make me a pastor in Ray Church. Actually, the other day I was quite flattered when somebody came and told me that less than 2 months old, they are going to ask them for me to be appointed, you know, the pastor for the youth group. I felt so good, you know. Old man Boogie, youth pastor. The ones here will go and buy the new dresses for me, you know, for it too. But these ones have worn it for too long. My mother-in-law, Paweli's wife, used to call my dress Jama Usro. So I will improve when I become the Red Church youth pastor. Life begins at 70. And those who are below 70, you haven't gotten there, so you don't know. When we get there, we'll tell you. What is marriage as God intended it? Has God a model, a standard? Or we have to go to the Ashantis, the Evers, the Fantis, the British, and that things to learn. God has clearly outlined a marriage as he intended in Scripture. And that's what a seven-dimensional marriage, which I want to now quickly. I shared it with some young people, 30 of them, about 35 of them at a retreat in Shire Hills on the 6th of March. At least, I didn't have to think too much about whether 58 years we have made progress or not. But it was fun to be with the younger people. And that's what I'm going to do. You will find some of them, you will find them in our book called God's Master Plan for Christian Marriage. And those of you, you have any of the books around, you bring them over somewhere onto the chairs there. Those people who want some, you survive without you are buying them. But it will be good for you to buy them. So what is marriage as God intended it to be? 7 points, quickly, are now good. God wanted our marriage
to fulfill certain purpose. I call it a 5-point purpose of marriage as God intended it. In other words, it was not a matter of, you know, in other words, it was dedicated. God wanted it. First of all, to bring glory to his name. He says he made the man and woman in his own image. In Isaiah 42, he says that, "You whom I formed for my glory." And, you know, once you miss this, you have missed everything in Christian marriage. My marriage is not for my happiness. This is what I say, then we are counseling people. You say, "Are you normal?" Yes. God's purpose is not for us to be happy. In fact, do you know that in the world, anyone who pursues happiness as a goal become unhappy? That's what all the drug addicts, all the alcoholics, everything else, a kick, and it kicks them bad. No, happiness is a byproduct of doing what is right. Have you seen a mother? I mean, looking after these children and their fevers and everything else, and one day he comes out as a teacher, as a doctor, and that things. I mean, when their children are married, the joy has to come with not so much. Their joy is a byproduct of doing what is right. The first is for, let me go quickly, for the glory of God. Second, the second purpose of marriage, again, is not yourself, it's for your spouse to be a companion and a helper, vice versa, meet for them. Oh, it's me, I and myself. No, he says, other sentence, "I will make a helper fit for you." You know, as soon as you change your mind that God has put you in a place to be his channel, to be a helper, a friend of your companion, you are not, it's not meant to focus on yourself, but as each of you focuses on the other, you will have heaven in your home, provided companionship. And that brings me to the third, which is, I can't quote you all the verses, we will not finish. So you go and do your search for it. That each one of us, human beings, have been created by God with certain needs. The other one is friendship, companionship. But certain needs, physical needs, emotional needs, sexual needs, and the rest. And we are called, Christian marriage is to be one of the major mediums of meeting the needs of one another. That's the third purpose. You can look at Genesis 24, 6, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 11. Fourthly, sorry that I have to move fast because I have to finish my 3 points. I'm the second point. So, and the second point has 7 parts. The fourth purpose is to produce godly offspring, not to have babies. Malachi 2:15. When God says be fruitful and multiply, he later on defines it in Malachi 2:15 to produce godly offspring. Because, you know, having a baby, you don't have to marry to have babies. But to have godly offspring required godly man and woman together submitted to. And the fifth is to serve together as a team. Your generation, God's purposes in your generation. To serve God's purposes in your generation. To subdue them and then to minister. Interestingly, only in Proverbs 5:15-20. And also, of course, in Ecclesiastes, we talk about the joy, sexual love, and other things. But that actually comes as a byproduct of doing these things. Other than that, very soon, your sexual love will become flat, unexciting,
and boring. As we live for godly purposes, the rest come as a result. So the first is that Christian marriage is a purposeful marriage dedicated to God. The second, and here I'll be much even faster, God expected, secondly, a total transformation of all your pre-marital relationships if you want to marry as a Christian. Transformation. Remember, as the word is transformation. That is what you talk about, living. Living. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father. I believe that God focused on the relationship between mother and father, because if you come from a normal home, your strongest relationship before you meet somebody to marry is that with your parents. And therefore, he didn't talk about your friends, your mates, and that thing. He focused on one. And of course, the Bible does not say you abandon your mother and your father. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:18, we are told that if anyone does not care for their oldest people, when they are able, they have denied the faith and they are worse than unbelievers. Eunice, you see, you have an older father and an older mother. And all my nephews and nieces here, you know, Mr. Pratt, you know, my nephew, you know that you don't deny the faith. Start behaving. So therefore, God is not saying abandon them. He's talking about transform that relationship. The man cannot be the head of the family if your father is going to be the head of your family. It changes. Now the two are becoming one. You are not going to allow your people to, now we are coming to have a conference with you. You can't. Tell them, everything you tell me, I'll tell her. Then they'll go initially, according to Jimmy, he's a fool. I mean, a man, your people are coming to tell you something and say that you are calling your wife, or whether if you don't want my wife here, know that everything you tell me, I will tell my wife. It didn't take long. My people stopped talking to me. Do you know what? They would rather talk to my wife. Because they found out that when they talk to my wife, they normally go twice than if they talk to me. It is, they are learning. Those people learn fast. At first, they behave as if, you know, once they see that you are, initially, they will protest, you know, what is this idea, you know, a woman, you know, our daughter, you now you are, you let the man dominate all your life. I like Rebecca. He says, will you go? They thought that Rebecca was going to say, let me stay with mom and dad for 1 week. He says, yes, I will go. And she was not going from Choco to Medina. He was going from Mesopotamia to Cana, never to see any of them again, dying. That's living, transforming. I believe that when a couple cannot, their friends, family, or anybody cannot relate to them as a couple, they should drop that yam. You know what I mean? Thirdly, Christian marriage involves commitment to be united with your husband or your wife. That is the word. The biblical word is cleaving. All of this are in Genesis 2:24, which is repeated 4 times in the Bible, in other places. United. You know, that's one of the challenges, because if you are a normal person, before you marry, you have lived a single life for 20, 25 years, and these days something is happening to them, 35, 40. What are you wasting time for? But that one, my sister, we can't talk. They say they are independent. But the point is this, you have lived a single life, and therefore, it's not going to be easy.
to be transparent, to open up, now to consult. One of the challenges I had, you know, when my wife asked me, you know, darling, what shall you eat? Me? All my life, I eat only what I was given. My mother with seven boys is going to give you a choice what you want to eat. Ah, the food is determined. I perceive in the morning, I perceive in the afternoon, food in the evening. First 15 years, solid. What a choice. Then you go to try is college, you eat what we are giving, college and that things, and now you are. I said, look, actually, the thing, just put something there. That's when these are the things you have to learn when you marry, to be asked, what will you eat? And one of the challenges, don't laugh too much, but the challenges I had was how to enjoy continuously what you call good food, good soup, and that things. Because mommy soup is about two herrings going going speed in there. When we are eating, we put the fish somewhere and finish the fufu before. I mean, why should you waste your time? The whole seven children or so will be having half a herring. Then so food for us is filling your tummy with carbohydrates. but we had a lot of fruits and other things in the farm. So we were, and then we were okay. We never ate the whole family more than two eggs in a year. Chicken, only once in a year, Christmas. I mean, that's fine. And then my wife will make such a nice soup. You want to eat it 2 days. Then because as soon as I start eating, then I get full. But my food is still waiting. But soon, you know, even me, I got used to nice food. And now I have many fancy friends. So don't treat me than I was. This is 40 years ago. Now I have moved on. So when you invite me, don't. I'm telling this only for historical. Mommy, and the baby, he didn't want. And the soup was pepper, full of pepper. So you eat quickly, and you drink water. Finish. Anyway, but despite the fact that you have come from different backgrounds, the marriage, God says you have to work towards transparent communication, oneness. So when young people ask me, you know, should we put our money together and that things, and that things, I say, well, actually, I know some are spendthrifts and that things, but I will advise you one thing. Let her or him spend all the money in a week, and then you all fast for 3 weeks. Soon, the lesson will be learned. It is a difficult one when you are cleaving. When there are two pieces of wood, the Bible uses that one. The cleaving is two wood. You have to plane it, cut it, and that things, put glue there, and put them, and then put a clamp to. That is the image that the Bible uses. And that's not going to be easy for anyone. Because you don't marry your sister or your brother. You say Christian brother, Christian sister, but one has come from Fanti, one has come from Dagomba. My son has come from Mwasi. He's going to marry a Sandima girl. Now they have to manage fufu and tease it. But if the Bible says you have to work on that unity, if you don't, eventually you have problem. It is difficult to, but that's why God, in the first 18 months to 36 months, sexual passion, that thing, he makes it so romantic that inside you can get a man or a woman to do anything. And that is time for you to work on what you are cleaving. Because when it's here, so God has even made provision for you to have a certain type of passion and that things, and we should help young people to use that one in cleaving. Fourth, Christian marriage must work towards oneness in three areas: spiritual oneness, oneness in the spirit, oneness in the soul, and oneness in the flesh. It's very, very important. And many Christian couples are partially one. Spiritually, they are almost here. Oftentimes, despite, you know, Brother Besimeti and a few others, it's always the wife is there and the man is here. But these days, you know, when you come to, you know, the Prats, they are somewhere here. And every now and then, you have a man here, spiritually. Why? Because they are not prepared to do the things that makes oneness. Both of them, knowing the Lord as individuals, praying and reading the Bible together, attending, if possible, the same congregation, because they must listen and grow together, serving the Lord together. My wife took it so serious that when I was an elder, she was, you know, he's the first woman Presbyterian catechist in Ghana. And I was the elder of the Presbyterian church. And imagine the woman catechist, everybody, you know, am I going to join the men's fellowship? And she, the woman's fellowship, he said, look, honey, I'm going to join you. Where? She was became the first member of the Presbyterian men's fellowship. So that, he says, this crazy thing, where did it come from? He says, these days, you go to work here, work, that in the evening too, when we are going to church, I should go women's fellowship on Tuesday, and you go to men's fellowship on Wednesday, and one goes to choir, even the church separates you. I'm coming to men's fellowship with you. When he came at first with me, the men were saying, then they started feeling normal. Before 3 months, you know, they made her, she became the prayer secretary of the men's fellowship. And when we are going for convention, he has a men's fellowship, and then he's in front of us, marching and become president. Men's fellowship. The first person is a woman. Broke it. You must deliberately, we'll talk about that through there. Work on your spiritual oneness, because the tendency, even when they are all together as Christians, growing over time separately, is so high. Then you must work on oneness in the soul. Here I'm talking about the mind, intellect, the will, the emotions, the mind, the will, the affections, and the emotions. And that's where a lot of men have a problem. You know, they come back, ask me, what happened to you? Mm-hmm. What happened to your job? Mm-hmm. They won't share. Here, and they appear to be listening, but they are not listening. Understand, you know, there's a British husband. He comes from work, he brings the papers, Times, and then he sits there in television and then read it. When the wife says anything, one day the wife was saying, answers. The wife says, then when I was reversing the car, I banged somebody. Huh? Now he has, then he put the paper down. He's not thinking about the repairs of the car. That's the only time he wants to listen. There must be a deliberate effort to sit down, to plan, to share periodically your thoughts, your plans, and other things. Other than that, you will be there, and your secretary knows you more than your wife, and vice versa. Wherever I've been, whether I was an ambassador or chief of the UNDP, I'd make sure that periodically my wife visited me in the office. Actually, I was telling them a message that you were here. One of them was teasing my wife, an Ethiopian friend of ours, a lady. He says, hey, madam, you two, you come here. We are number one. Then my wife looked at them and said, oh, yeah, that's what I know. I'm only number zero. And then they just say, hey. And then he turned and said, you fool, don't you know that if zero comes before one? No, you, unless you make a deliberate effort, everything in our society is meant to separate you, the work scheduled, everything. So it has to be effort. You have to move on, and they have to be one in the flesh, romantic sexual union. I can tell you without doubt that many women are suffering, but men don't know when it comes to sex. Even there, apart from few honeymoon days, they suffer all the days of their life. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5, he says that you must satisfy each other sexually, and that even if you want to take time off to go and pray, it must be with the agreement of your spouse. And that if you agree, it must be for a short time, not 40 days fast. It was for Moses. And that you must come together quickly so that the devil does not tempt you. That is scripture. The Bible says, is that Hebrews 13:5, it says, sex in marriage is holy. You say, it's not in my Bible. Do you know why? When the translators of the Bible got there, he says, how can we go and stand in Accra Road Church and say sex in marriage is holy? So we will make it in the King James Version, is that the marriage bed is undefiled. That was just trying to make sure that children in the church don't hear about sex. But that's not what God says. In fact, the Greek word he used was even worse. It's coitus, which had to be translated properly into English, is that the insertion of the penis in the vagina in marriage is holy. And the Asafono went for a conference. We must find a way to polish it, because we cannot go and say this one. Even Kojo Hayford will not agree on that one. So it had to be improved. It's only Stephen Adair and his wife who do that one. And once my wife preached at the cathedral in the Nairobi. And when he finished, the provost was our friend. He says, did you dare say this in the cathedral? And we all laughed. God expects us to be one. Time is up soon. To be one in spirit, soul, and marriage. That is the portrait that we must have before us. Let me move on because of time. Fifth, Christian marriage, as God intended it, is founded on total love. Total love. Since your pastors, young, especially the younger they are, the more Greek they show off, they have told you about the four loves. Agape love, philos, you know, storge, and eros. All the first three are in the Bible. Eros is not in the Bible. It's not used specifically. But it's important, if the marriage as God intended it, is first and foremost to be found to be romantic sexual love. The Bible devotes one book of the Bible to it, Songs of Songs. Secondly, it's meant for affection, closeness, likeness for one another. Emotionally bonding. The third has to do with friendship, philos, whereby you committed to one another, you spend time to know one another, you share your thoughts, you are sensitive to one another. What friends do. And lastly, it's to be based upon unconditional love. When all fails, we used to sing the song, I love you with the love of the Lord. I have found in you the glory of the Lord. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. That love you love with your head, not with your heart. Total love. Sixth, sorry for my Russian. If you want, you come to a week-long marriage seminar. Christian marriage is called a covenant in the Bible. Covenant. Which means that it's a lifelong commitment to live with one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. It's a commitment you make. When I married here, in this church, 40 years ago, how many of you were marriageable? Apart from the ones I can't point to.
We had this under the children's place, the tree there. That's where we had our reception. Maybe wanted to hide because it was all Arisebia. I told all my people that this woman I'm marrying for life. If any one of you see her commit adultery, don't tell me. Pray for me. Because when you tell me, you give me palpitation for nothing. Because whether she commits adultery or not, I will marry her for life. It caused me a lot of friction with my family. Some of them didn't talk to me for 3 years. But thank God, after 40 years, we, by God's grace, are the most respected people in our family. And my wife is the queen in an Ashanti family, which are matrilineal, my family. When she was taken as dead, later on when he came around, you know, my brothers, older brothers came. And when they were going, the oldest of them came back. And then later on, Georgina told me, because there are certain things they know me, they didn't want me to know. He says, Akosi Ahiye, no one who I be, sir. Brahmi, Breye, Pase, now we are, Ahina, Messiwo. Yeah. In other words, he says that be careful you don't threaten me again with death. It's because I was worried when you died in the house. You know, they have decided that if he had died, they were going to bury her in our residence in the house. That is when Ashantis get to a point whereby they say the woman from far away, when she dies, they were planning where they will bury her, not her family. Then we know we have crossed the Rubicon. But that commitment is not because now we have cemetery flowers and we are getting to the grave. We made it conscious at the age of 27 that I will marry this woman. I don't know what. And because you cannot predict. I never predicted that for 7 times she will go under the surgeon's knife and the rest. The Bible says, for better, for worse. I believe that it is a matter of integrity. Integrity. For a man or a woman to make that vow and stick by it till death. Finally. And I'll give you, I may not go to this. A Christian marriage comes with well-defined scriptural responsibilities of a husband and a wife. And you marry as a Christian, you must be committed to those responsibilities. God has defined the job of a wife and the job of a husband. Not the husband is not when you eat the fancy cake, you say, yo, that's your job. Giving you the responsibility, unconditional love, to nurture her, to praise her. It's just listed in there. Time will not allow me. Sexfold functions. Then the husband, wife, to submit to your wife, to do good to him all the days of his life, to respect him and the rest. It's there in scripture. Go and read Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. And he has given you mutual responsibilities to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, to meet each other's sexual needs, and to glorify God together. Many people have a problem because they think that a Christian marriage is a marriage contracted and wedding in the church. Yes, that is good to celebrate it because there's... It's good to celebrate your wedding, but it's a marriage as God defined it for his glory and better purposes. Living, cleaving, becoming one flesh, committed to your responsibilities. Once you have gotten the portrait right, then you must put together, and we are going to leave that one for next week, a program to actualize it. That's where does the English people say, "Uning rubber for now." Do you say that where the rubber touches the road? There must be practical programs to that end. We will talk about that. But looking back, just to let you know what we'll be talking about, introduction before I go to the Christian home next week, because the Christian home out. Looking back, we, my wife and I, can say, Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has led us. And there are 12 things we have systematically put in place, and we want to share them so that the young people will not wait for 40 years to learn it. That is the essence of counseling and other things, because we have learned them piecemeal. But it works when we put a program so that you effect a path that will move you from a kwawu marriage, an ever marriage. That's where we all start from, to where God wants us to be. And then we will give him all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we will do the program as half of it, and we'll talk the environment, the Christian home. And we'll also look at 7 points of the Christian home. The good thing about that one is that on that one, the 7 points, each one of them is 1 point. Thank you.
Can you have some questions?
Oh, questions? I thought that I would make it so late that...
No, because it's only for the question.
Okay, fine. So, questions... One, yes.
Now, thank you very much. I'd like to know, you and your wife, have you ever had disagreement in your marriage?
We have had disagreements, but we have never quarreled. There are two things. Fortunately, as a young man, before I married, I read a book by Gordon MacDonald called The Magnificent Marriage. And in it, he distinguishes between good fight and a bad fight. In other words, what he was saying in effect is that unless one is adept and one is, you know, the superhuman, there will be disagreements. And he says that that is meant, actually, you must celebrate that you have different points of view on some issue. It means that you are all normal. And therefore, it says that it unearths, by God's grace, differences for you to work at in order to arrive. So we have had differences, but we have never for 40 years, thank God, ever quarreled. And sometimes it means that the other day when I was speaking earlier, I talked about, for example, there was a case we had a difference for 10 years. But we respected each other so much that we would rather wait till we had a house, which now our son is using as an office and going to use it also, part office and part matrimonial home in Achimota. After we had just laid the foundation, I thought that the house is too big, we don't need it, so therefore we should sell it. My wife, when the children, none of them was even 10 years, he said, oh, let's keep it. Maybe one of them, that's the reason, one of them may become a doctor and use it for a hospital. Men think that when you are, you talk like that, you are daft. I mean, we are talking about cashment now. You are thinking about children who are like this. Maybe when they grow up, one may become a doctor and may need it where it is for a hospital. And therefore, the cashment should be suspended till who knows. So, I had to bite my tongue. And every time, about a year, I'll bring it up, the same answer. And we let it be down. In other places, there can be fires already. I mean, we are stupid. Don't we need the money, the school fees, this and that? If you have decided that we won't live in that house, why should we? That house has a lot of history. When we bought it from a lady in Usu,
a big lady, so he sold it to us quietly. He doesn't want to tell anybody, but somebody told us, so he says, oh, so. And had a boys' quarters, and I wanted to build the boys' quarters to include it because the land was small. My best man, who loves us so much, we're in London, came and saw, and he think that building it that way was not good. Do you know that this, my friend, insisted that they should break, before even I come, they should break all the boys' quarters and start a better one. And, you know, he didn't have even the courtesy of telling us. One day I came, they had done a new thing to that point. I said, who are? I asked you. He said, there's a man called Dr. Boaji. And he insisted that we break it down. He made sure we break it down. So I said, Alex, why did you do that? He says, do I have to get your permission to take a decision about what is good for you? I say, and that is some few thousands, you know, of CDs at that time. But eventually in 10 years, the story came up again. And we came to a perfect agreement that we would not sell the house because it's good to keep the house. So, yes, I'm just using this one because this was a classic one because it lasted 10 years. But we were prepared to wait. We were committed that we would never take a decision which the two of us did not agree upon, and that we would allow the opportunities, so-called, to slip by to save our marriage. Disagreement plenty. Quarrel zero. Good. Any other? Go in. One. Yes. Go to him. And if he asks a certain, start a difficult question, put a thing off so that I don't hear.
Prof, remember some time ago you were a reactor. A Gimpa, am I right?
Oh,
yes.
Very long ago.
And I used to come to you at Gimpa a lot.
Yes.
The legal implication, say, between you and Gimpa, was your professor, the legal implication, the legal wrangling, that went on between you and Gimpa.
No.
About your professorship.
No, not me and Gimpa. It was between me and Herbert Fable.
That's right. They were.
It wasn't me and Gimpa.
You and
it was
Gimpa.
Me and Egbert Fable.
Oh, okay. It's not with the institution Gimpa.
No.
But when you were being accused of not being a professor.
Yeah.
And then it went to court.
Yeah.
And then you were subsequently cleared.
Yes.
What's your reaction? Does that transform you? No?
It makes me very better because I am the only professor in Ghana who is a professor of two universities and also a professor by the High Court of Ghana. No, because I knew the issue had nothing to do with the professorship. It had to do with politically and other things. People thinking that the time for you to be out of Gimpa, and they were looking for an excuse. So, Hakinom, we had a good time. And the reason why it was on for a long time was that for 10 months, the plaintiff was still talking. When they called me into the dock 1 week, they gave judgment. Because professorship, you just produce your professorship and other things, and then within 1 week, they gave a judgment. Except that when they gave the judgment, I was not in Ghana, I was in Barbados. But the Times and the papers were able still to get me in Ghana, raising my hand in front page. He's a professor after all. These people, they are dangerous. So when I arrived at the airport, my people met me with a... I said, where did you get this from? And they have been able to catch my hand from somewhere and put, and I was like this. They are dangerous guys. No, that's not a marriage issue. Can we get a marriage? I think you have no wife. That's why. Yes, there you go. Serious. Yes, there's somebody's hand there. Yes.
Yeah, hello.
Yes.
Yeah. I want to find out that, now there's about 75% or more divorce rates in Ghana.
Oh, and about 50. Not about 50. We haven't reached
about
that 50.
Much. And most of it is coming from the church.
No, that's not true. It's Ghanaians, but okay. Except that the majority of Ghanaians are church members.
All right, fine.
Yeah, go on. I wanted us to clear these things because there's a people say, you know, the Christians are ruining Ghana. Never, Christians should never repeat it. The Muslims and Madams and other things, what they are doing, let me tell you one thing, before I go on. Sorry about that one. There are problems with the church, but the only holy people in this land are only in the church. So, in other words, they are, unfortunately, I wish there were many, but the only righteous people in this land are in the church. They are nowhere anywhere, nothing. All of them are of the devil. So we must be very, so except that, unfortunately, truly born again believers in the church may be only about 15%. So you have 85% being not born again, no spirit of God in them and that thing. So yes, it's true. So they do all the same thing. They go to the harbor and the encashment and everything else. But as for the rest, it's 100%. So don't accuse those 15% with 85% doing the wrong thing and compare it with where it is 100%. Yes. Now your question.
Yes.
So now the question is about the divorce. Yeah. Now you can go ahead. Okay. Because there are still plenty of them in the church.
So I'm saying that what can the church do? Yeah.
Okay.
And fine. Also, thank you for listening to your wife's advice, because the building you're talking about is helped all of us. Like,
you know, you know that building.
Yes, I know.
We are crab bunny. It's become a parlor for all the friends that go there. There's sufficient room for them. Actually, when we were building it, that was, excuse me to say, the PNDC nonsense of attacking Christianity and that thing. So we made a hall which we can have underground church of 100 people. So there's room for that. Yes, give me the... I thought that I needed a mic, but I believe that the church, as we are doing here, should insist on premarital counseling for all couples and with trained counselors who will help them to understand it and do it and all those things. It helps to reduce the casualties as it goes on. And really, no, I was looking whether the pastor is there. No, it was just a joke. She missed the joke. Good churches must have couples retreat, renewal, and also spend time, especially on Sunday morning. This month, we should not be having people who would like to come. On the Sundays, four Sundays is when we should be doing this. And that things. So there must be a way of helping couples and that things. Because, hey, life is difficult for a lot. Financially, relationally, emotionally, dealing with mother-in-laws and, and yet we don't address them. So the church can do a lot to help. My wife and I used to do a lot of family life seminars. We are getting on in the years, so we spend our time in training trainers. And then we insist on the churches which invite us. And they invite us many. Next month, I'm going to spend 1 week with EP Church. I spend a time with a Baptist Church, other people, and they come in their numbers. The good thing is that even when you have done all that is expected of you, when you are going to cashment, it's very nice. I didn't say anything. Okay, but here you are for free for your church. You won't believe that one. The reason why you don't see my books here is that even a book, I brought one of our books, that this book will be helpful for the church. Introduce it. The pastor got it and put it down. Didn't mention it. Not none of these pastors. And when I finished, I shamefully passed by and picked my book, The 12 Keys to Financial Success, which was actually a Sunday school material I used when I was chairman of a church in America. The only good thing is that more than 50,000 copies have been sold at 20 Ghana cedis. But you offer it to your church, even at a discount, they don't want it. I can beg. But a church can do more. it's the responsibility of a church is building up the saints for the work of ministry. We have three functions as a church: worship of God, building up of saints, edification, and evangelization. Let's move on. One, this is going to be the last one. Then the rest, put it down for next week. Because, and next week, I will start speaking at 6 o'clock. Those who want to come late, thinking that we'll start late, 6 o'clock, I'll start speaking. So that you don't short me with 15 minutes of my time. Yes, my sister.
Prof, what are your thoughts on the new trend that is coming up of having weddings outside the church sanctuary and in hotels, in gardens?
I think that the church has made up its mind correctly that if you're a Christian, you marry wedding in the church. It's when you finish, you can go and have your party anywhere. But the marriage is in the church. This is not a religious decision. I mean, that chapter 5 of the Bible and that thing says that one. I think it's the right decision. My council has pontificated over it, and you want me to be thrown out of the church as a secretary? I refuse to answer that question. Thank you.